So today we're taking, like I said, we're taking a brief look at creation, the creation of all things, and we're going to look at the how of creation, and we're going to look at the why of creation, and then we're going to look at how this should affect us, how this should move us and speak to us and encourage us and comfort us today. Now, we just read, as you noted, the creation account from Genesis chapter 1, and many people are of the impression that this is the only place in Scripture where we have this account of creation or statements about creation or the claim from God that He created. But that isn't the case. You find this repeated over and over and over again in Scripture. The Psalms are especially packed with creation references, but the prophets also, God speaks through the prophets about the fact that He created. He basically speaks through the prophets and sort of takes us all back to what we just read here in Genesis. Through the prophet Isaiah, for example, the Lord said this, "I have made the earth and created man on it. My hands stretched out the heavens, and all their host I have commanded. For thus says the Lord who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who has established it, who did not create it in vain, who formed it to be inhabited, I am the Lord, and there is no other." So here, once again, clearly stated, I made the heaven and the earth, I made human beings, I put them on the earth. And like I said, this is repeated many times over throughout the pages of the Old Testament. But it is also repeated over and over in the pages of the New Testament. But the one difference in the New Testament is that the New Testament specifies that it was God the Son who is the agent of creation. So what the New Testament tells us is that when we read in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, the God that is being referred to there specifically as the agent of creation is God the Son, Jesus Christ. And so John, that's how he opens his gospel. Some of you are familiar with the very first words of the Gospel of John. Let me read them. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that has been made." So John is basically saying, so the Word is a reference to Jesus. In verse 14, that becomes crystal clear because it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." But the Word was with God, alongside God, but also God Himself. So this is where we see the hints, like we spoke about before, the hints of the plurality or the triunity of God. But it's not just here in the Gospel of John. Like I said, all throughout the New Testament, just a couple of quick examples. Colossians, we read in chapter 1, "In Christ all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together." So everything created by Him. And then one of my favorites, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. This will be the last one. We read there, "God in the last days has spoken to us, God in these last days has spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, and through whom also He made the universe." Wow. Did you realize Jesus Christ is the creator of the universe? Everything that you know, everything you see, when you look up into the sky at night and you see the stars and the moon, when you look around the world that we live in and you see all that you see, and even the lenses through which you see it, he made it. That's the claim of Scripture. God is the creator. So, as I said, what we want to look at is how did God do this? And then why? And then thirdly, what is its application? So, how did God create? So, when we read there in the first verse, in the beginning, God created, the word created in the Hebrew is the word bara. And the word bara means to create from nothing. To create from nothing. So there is a term that is often used. It comes from the Latin, but the term is ex nihilo. And ex nihilo is the Latin way of saying from nothing. So when we read that God created everything, and everything that there is came from God, he created it not out of himself, as some people would think, which would then mean that everything is God and God is everything. That's called pantheism or panentheism. And that's not what we're talking about here. Nor are we talking about God taking existing matter, say matter that has always been, and then developing that matter into something. No, God created all the material which he would assemble in this process. He created it originally from nothing. And as we see, he speaks it into existence. Verse 3 says, "And God said, let there be light." And then each time you have a day of creation that is spelled out, it always begins with, "And God said." Now, Genesis here, this creation account is written for at least two reasons. It's written to give all humanity for all time a record of the origin of all things. And so it's written for us so we can know how everything came to be. But it's also written for the people who originally received it to give them the proper understanding of how everything came into being, in contrast to the ideas of the people that surrounded them. So Moses writes the first five books of the Bible. I personally believe that Moses, when it comes to the book of Genesis, I feel myself that Moses compiled material that had already been written and passed on from generation to generation, going all the way back to the very first person, Adam. And so Moses is putting the record together in Genesis, and this is where he starts. But he's doing this in order to give the people of Israel an understanding of who their God is in contrast to the gods of the surrounding nations. So the creation account from the other ancient peoples, it's radically different from the biblical creation account. And I want to read a portion to you from Christopher Watkin. I've quoted from him before. He's written an excellent book called Biblical Critical Theory. And listen to what he says. I'll try to read it slow, and in a way you can really grab hold of it. It's a bit of a long quote here, but I think it's worth the read. So he says this: when you consider other ancient creation accounts, Genesis is a peculiar specimen. Other ancient stories are filled with blood and gore, worlds created in the conflict between warring gods. Genesis, by contrast, spares us the violence and conflict. Indeed, there is no one for God to be in conflict with, no rival to play the antagonist in his grand creation plan. Stealing away the sun he puts in the sky, or pulling up his newly created trees and plants. In contrast to other ancient creation myths, Genesis is remarkably calm and ordered. The universe is not created in war and through fighting, but in peace through speaking. He goes on to say, outside the Psalms, Genesis 1 is one of the most tightly structured chapters in the Bible. There are multiple repeated phrases. Here's the examples. And God said, and it was so. And he called according to its kind. And he saw it was good, and there was evening, and there was morning. So many, in fact, that almost no verse of the chapter is free from them. And then he says this, this ordered, rhythmed, systematic structure carries two messages. It tells us that the universe did not lurch into being through conflict or stumble into being by chance. God had a plan, and that plan faced no opposition. This further reinforces the pattern laid down by God, the Trinity. The bedrock reality of our universe is peace, harmony, and love, not war, discord, and violence. Now, so all of the ancient theories about origins were either one of two things. They were either the warring of the gods, and this is how the universe was created, as the gods would war against one another and slice each other up, and then one part of their body would become this and another part of their body would become that. This is what you read in the Babylonian creation accounts, and most all of the others are the same. Or there's the idea that it just all happened by chance, the idea that matter is eternal, and it just it's sort of just like the naturalistic evolutionary idea that we have today. And if you really look at the ideas that are put forth by those who hold to a naturalistic evolutionary perspective on creation, they have also a violent scenario, not with warring gods, but with various chemicals and molecules and all of those kinds of things clashing and exploding and all of this. This is how it all comes into being. I mean, the Big Bang Theory is, it's just simply that. It's an explosion, a violent explosion that ends up resulting in everything that we know. And so we see the ancient ideas are still with us in various forms today. Now, eight times in Genesis we read, God said. And then, like I already mentioned, there, and God said, and then it's followed by all that he created on each of the days of creation. So this is what the Bible says. God spoke creation into existence. That's what he did. He spoke it into existence. Now, think about that for a minute. What does that look like? Wow, God speaks creation into existence. C.S. Lewis really helped me to just at least get a picture of what this might be like. He wrote this. He said, God invented and made the universe like a man making a picture or composing a tune. He made the world, that space and time, heat and cold, and all the colors and taste, and all the animals and vegetables are things that God made up out of his head as a man makes up a story. Oh, I love that. That, for me, that really helped me to get like, okay, yes, that's what it is. I mean, think of any great painting that you might admire, or a sculptor, or a piece of music or a piece of literature? You know, what are these? These things originated in the minds of people, and then they brought them into existence. That's exactly what God did. But of course, God brought living things. He breathed into it life, the breath of life. So we're not just statues. We're not just lifeless forms, but God creates all things out of his own mind. He speaks them into existence. Now, here's another sort of a philosophical pondering. Have you ever wondered why God created the universe by speaking rather than thinking? And this is an interesting question if you understand how people have thought of God, even in more recent times. So there's been the idea, for those who have rejected long ago, the idea that there are many gods and warring gods and all of that. But for those maybe more like an Aristotle, who would believe that there's a prime mover. So there's some being out there who's responsible for everything. But in Aristotle's perspective, it's a mind. So he refers to it as the divine nous, or thought thinking itself. And when you think of people who are what you call deist, so a deist comes from the word deity, which means a god. But a deist is a person who thinks of God in terms of like a great mind. So, you know, people talk about the supreme being. So that's it. But the supreme being is a mind. When my youngest son was a kid, one of his favorite TV shows was Pinky and the Brain. And Pinky and the Brain was pretty good, actually. I enjoyed a few episodes of it, but, you know, Pinky's this little guy that, you know, runs around doing this, and the brain is just a brain in this, encased in this glass thing, and the brain's controlling everything. And that's how some people think of God. Just this mind, this thought. But that's not how the Bible presents God. It's interesting. So two observations taken from what the scripture says about God speaking things into existence. God speaking the universe into being sets, number one, a pattern that will be repeated throughout the Bible. God's words bring life. God's words bring life. God speaks life into existence. And that, again, it's a pattern that we see all throughout Scripture. Secondly, thoughts are private contemplation, but spoken words are public communication, and communication implies community and relationship. Speaking is inherently social, whereas silent thinking is fundamentally private. So when you go back to like a deist, for example, a deist would acknowledge, and these are people like, you know, many of the founding fathers of this country were deist. Some were theist, and some were actually Christian. But many of them were deist. They believed in this great universal mind, but all deists, like all of those we talked about before who are believing in a single person God, you do not have access to that mind. You don't know what the mind is thinking. We all know from our own experience that our minds are private. There's all kinds of stuff that goes on in our minds. And thank God they're private, because if the stuff gets out that goes on in our heads, we're going to be embarrassed. And even worse sometimes, right? But how do we relate to each other? How do we go from that privacy to a social interaction. We do it through speaking. And so what we're being told indirectly is, again, that God is relational. He speaks. The God who made the universe is a relational God. He spoke it into existence. He just didn't think it up in his mind. So, how did God create? He said, let there be light. Let there be light. It's amazing when you think about that, you know, fast forward to the New Testament, fast forward to the life and ministry of Jesus. And you see Jesus at times doing that very thing. He's just speaking things into existence. Some of you remember the story of the wedding feast that Jesus attended, a wedding feast in a little town of Cana in the area of Galilee. And he goes to the feast, and what has happened? In the middle of the feast, the wine runs out. And, oh no, what do we do? And Jesus's mother says to Jesus, the wine has run out. And Jesus is like, so? what are you telling me that for? At this point, he hadn't yet come to that place of revealing who he was. But anyway, to make a long story short, what does Jesus say to do? He says, take these water pots, 6 water pots of stone, fill them with water to the brim. They did that. And then have the steward come and take from the water pots. And when they took from the water pots, they found that it was the best wine they had ever tasted. How did the water become wine? Well, just the same way that the universe came into being. God spoke it. Jesus spoke it into being. So that's how God created. There's so much more that could be said, but obviously that's not our intention today. Here's the other question. Why? Why did God create? And we're going to look at why did God create you and me? We're going to look at why did God create the universe, the heavens? Why did God create the earth? But let's start with us. Why did God create humans? Now, once again, in the ancient world, the idea was that the gods created humans because they needed someone to do work for them. So humans were created to be slaves of God. That is not anything that we see about the God of the Bible. So humans were not created because God needed slaves to work for him, nor were we created because God was lonely and needed a companion or companions. Nor were we created in order to worship God so that he could be fulfilled. Some people have that idea. God needs people to worship him. Well, actually, God needs nothing. So he doesn't create the universe, the world, me and you. He doesn't create us because he needs anything from us. He creates us because he wants to share something with us. Now, but to answer this idea that God created somehow out of need, which would have been an idea that was held by the philosophers in the first century, we find Paul the Apostle in the book of Acts, chapter 17. We find him on the Areopagus. The Areopagus is in Athens. It's Mars Hill. It's the place where the philosophers of the day gathered to philosophize. And Paul comes into the city of Athens. He sees how the city is just overrun with idols. He's grieved at the idolatry before him. But when he gets a chance to stand in front of these cultural leaders, these philosophers, he says, you know, I've observed as I've been going through the city, you are very religious. And he said, well, let me tell you. He said, I noticed that you even have a plaque to the unknown God. So they wanted to cover all the bases. Just in case we missed one, we'll put up a plaque to the unknown God, and the ones we missed can be under that category. Paul says, I saw that. The plaque to the unknown God. He said, that's the God I want to talk to you about. And then he goes on and he says this. He basically says, the God I want to talk to you about is the God who made everything. He says, the God who made the world and everything in it. He's the Lord of heaven and earth, and he does not live in temples built by human hands, and he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. God does not need anything. He doesn't need us to serve him. He doesn't need us to worship him. He goes on, he says, rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else, for in him we live and move and have our being. Wow. We have our being. We are human beings. We exist because of him. That's what Paul says. And so why did God create? We talked a little bit about this before when we were looking at God's triune nature and so forth. But again, let me remind you, God created out of a desire to share the love that he eternally has experienced within himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jesus, we looked at this before, in John chapter 17, Jesus says, Father, I want them, talking about those who are his followers, those who believe in him, Father, I want them to be with us. Says, Father, you loved me before the world was ever created, and I want them to be with us that they might see that they might experience that they might know that. So the reason God created specifically us, me and you, and the rest of the human race, he created us so we could share in his love. Professor theologian Beth Felker Jones, in this one sentence, she said it well. She said, creation is an overflowing of God's goodness and love outside of God's own life. So creation, it's flowing out from God's goodness and love. God just, he wants to share this. In one way, God created us for the same reason that we have children. The same reason we have families. The same reason we gather together for holidays and for birthdays and for all of those kinds of things. You know, those times when you just have these experiences together with people you love that are so wonderful, you don't even want it to end. And then if somebody that's part of the family wasn't able to make it, you're like, oh gosh, I can't believe they're missing. Oh, I wish they were here so badly so they could experience this wonderful thing. This is God. God is like, we got to share this. this love, this joy, this beauty that exists among us, we must have others to share it with. And so God creates his own people who will bear his image that he might lavish his love upon us. Now, of course, as we've seen, human beings are not the beginning of the creation, but human beings are the apex of creation. There is more to creation, but what we need to understand is that the more to creation is for the sake of the crown of creation. Now, there's the heavens. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Heavens and the earth is another way of saying the universe. In the beginning, God created the universe, but starting with the heavens. The heavens, you know, the estimates keep changing, but currently I think the estimated diameter of the universe is close to 100 billion light years. Who can even begin to think they could get their head around such an idea? And how they calculated that, I have no idea either. And if they're right or not, I don't know. But this is what we all know, whether we are physicists or not. The universe is big. All you got to do is look up in the sky at night, right? A few months ago, I was in Austria and at that wonderful facility that we have there, the castle. It was cold, it was wintertime, but we went down. There's a lake and there's a dock, and we went down where it was very dark, and we just sat and we looked at the night sky. And we saw all of those amazing constellations and all of these different things. And you're just, you know, when you stand there and you look at that and you think, the heavens declare the glory of God. Why did God create such a vast canopy filled with all of these points of light that are called stars, that are some of them unimaginably huge? Why did he do it? The heavens declare the glory of God. God just said, you know, I just kind of show everybody a little bit about how great I am. That's what the heavens do. The heavens show the glory of God. Do we ever stop to think? I think this, whenever I see the moon, you know what I do whenever I see the moon, like a nice full moon or something? Whenever I see the moon, I think I am standing on a similar object that's just a little bit bigger. And just like that, I am suspended in space. Wow. Do we think about that stuff? Or we just go on this totally, you know, earthbound? No, there's a vast universe that we live in. Some say there are as many as 4 billion stars in the Milky Way galaxy. And some say that there are 170 billion galaxies in the universe. Who knows? But this is what we know. The heavens declare the glory of God. That's Psalm 19, the very beginning of Psalm 19. So God created the heavens, but then he created the earth. He created the earth for humans, but there's obviously a lot of other life forms here with us on the earth. But again, think about this. During the 6 days of creation, God is preparing a place for his image bearers. From day one through six, there is a process leading up to the crown of creation. So the sixth day, this is the final act of creation. We read it in verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image." So everything up until that moment is its preparation for this climactic moment, this apex of creation. It's all leading up to that. Perhaps you've heard of the anthropic principle. The anthropic principle, it's the idea that the earth seems to have been specifically made for life as we know it. This has been discovered over the past, you know, maybe 25 years or so, that everything just seems to be like, wow, it just all fits. You know, people have commented, if you look in our solar system, if you look at the different planets in our solar system, if you look at Earth itself, Earth looks like, hey, I want to go there. You know, if you were in a spaceship and you pulled up into the solar system and you could see all the planets in front of you, you're not going to Mars. You're not going to Jupiter. You're going, wait, that that green and blue one, that looks really, that looks inviting. Let's go there. So astronomers have noted, and some have even referred to Earth as the friendly planet. From space, the Earth looks friendly. And this is that idea, the anthropic principle, that everything here was made very specifically for the inhabitants of the Earth, specifically for human beings. This is sometimes also called fine-tuning, which again refers to all the laws of nature being precisely set for life as we know it. I read a book years ago called There Is a God, written by a man who was for many years the world's most notorious atheist. So today, if you wanted to just for a second talk about atheism, if you said, you know, who's the world's most famous atheist today? Most people would probably say Richard Dawkins. And maybe he is, maybe there's some other contenders. But so that, well, back from the mid 20th century, on through the end of the 20th century and into the early 2000s, Anthony Flew would have been that guy. He would have been the world's most notorious atheist in that generation. But the older he got, somebody challenged him with this fine-tuning idea. And as he began to research this idea that everything was finely tuned, he said that it seemed to him that the universe knew we were coming. And so he went from atheism to theism. He went to believing that this precision that we see in the created order, how everything is just perfect, the temperature's right, the distance between the sun and the earth, and the way the moon orbits, all of this stuff, it's all perfectly, precisely set for life as we know it. And if it was adjusted even slightly, it would throw everything off kilter and life as we know it could not exist. So the point that I'm making is that this is what is happening in the 6 days of creation leading up to the creation of man. Is the preparation for the image bearers. Now, really quickly, think of just a couple of things, because we're asking the question, why? So why does God create, why does he create these vast heavens? The heavens declare the glory of God, that he might show his glory. Why does he create the earth and all that we see in it? Think about the plants. You know, we live in a world full of greenery. We live in a world full of plants. A lot of times, I think we just don't think about, like, what are those plants doing? Are they doing anything? Well, did you know that without these plants, we could not breathe? Because they are putting off oxygen for the planet. So that's happening with the plants. You think of that. You think of the beauty of the plants. Think of the beauty of a forest. You think of the beauty of a jungle. You think of the beauty of flowers and, you know, just the amazing beauty. Think of the nourishment. Do you know that most of what we eat are plants? I mean, I don't always think of that because I just go in the cupboard and pull out a bag of flour or go in the refrigerator and grab some broccoli. And I'm not thinking like, wow, this is a plant. But it is. These are plants. We are nourished by them. We derive pleasure from them. The strawberries I had this morning were fantastic. Cheryl brought them from Ventura County yesterday, because they grow really good strawberries up in Oxnard. And I keep saying, when are we gonna get some good strawberries? And she said, don't worry, I'm going to Santa Barbara and on my way home, I'll get some good ones. And she did. But when we eat, do we realize that this is part of the creation around us? And there's an abundance, and there's incredible variety. And then, of course, there's animals. Again, we eat them. I know for some people that's challenging. I think both of my daughters, at some point in their life, they discovered we were actually eating animals, and that wasn't good. They got over it. But you think historically animals have been, helped people through their labor, their strength, so many things. I think the animals are just fascinating, the wonder of it all. When you see the varieties of creatures that there are on the land and in the sea, and we derive enjoyment from them, pleasure. Char was gone with his family to New York last week, and we had their dog. His name is Ringo. And we had Ringo when he was a puppy. We bought him for the kids. So we had him for maybe the first 6 weeks of his life. So he's kind of like our grandchild, So he came and he spent the week with us. And this morning, Cheryl and I looked at each other and said, we kind of miss Ringo. He's a joyful little creature. He just puts a smile on your face. He's always having fun. And you look at animals and you see these kinds of things. One of the great things about something like Instagram and phones with cameras and video, the ability to video, is all the great animal videos that are available. I've always known some animals were smart. I had no idea how smart so many animals are. They're so smart. I've actually fallen in love with cats. I don't own a cat. I've not owned a cat since I was a kid. Both my daughters had cats, and I liked their cats. But man, cats are amazing. Wow. They're smart. They're courageous. They're funny. I saw a cat. Maybe you've seen this video. There's a little toddler up on a balcony, walking along and sort of looking like he wants to sort of climb up on the balcony and, fall off. And there's a cat that is walking along, and every time the little kid puts his hand on the rail of the balcony, the cat swats it off. It's like this cat knows what's going on in that little kid's head, and he's not going to let it happen. Amazing. But the funnest video is the golden retriever and the pig and the waffles. Have you seen that one? This one is great. You got to find it. It's a golden retriever sitting there. There's two waffles. One is golden brown, like a waffle should be. The other is burnt. And so they're sitting there, and then there's a pig. And then the master kind of gives the dog permission, and the dog takes the burnt waffle, and he walks it over, and he drops it in front of the pig. And then he takes his paw and puts it on the pig's head like, okay, you eat this. And then the pig eats it, and he walks over and he eats the golden brown waffle. This dog is smart. How did I get off on all of this stuff? Well, here's my point. We're talking about why God created, and this, all of these things that we're talking about, and of course we could go on with this kind of stuff all day long. Listen, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory, honor, and power, for you have created all things, and for your pleasure they are and were created. You know why God created those funny animals? It just seemed like a good idea. It'll be fun to have these kinds of creatures. And I'm sure one day, and there are probably many examples already, but I'm sure one day we will realize that all, this ecosystem within nature, all of this stuff is connected. I mean, you know, human beings have found this out over the years by saying, oh, what's this over here? This is in the way, we got to get rid of this. And then they get rid of something, you know, maybe a forest, or they get rid of a particular animal, and then they realize, oh no, that did this, and now we've got this problem, or this did that, and now we're, you know, things have been messed up. So God put it all together, and he did it for his pleasure, and I think also for our pleasure. Now, not only is God the creator, but God is also the sustainer of everything. And so this takes us to a related subject to creation, which is providence. And the idea of providence is God sustaining and governing the universe. So again, the deist idea, the detached God idea, is that, okay, God created, and of course the process, whatever, you know, open to many different options. God created, and then he just backed off. Like a watchmaker makes a watch, winds it up, and it's going to go and go and go until it winds down. That's how some people think of the universe. But did you know the Bible says that God didn't just create the world, he sustains it. He presently sustains the world. The world is the way it is because God keeps it this way. And a couple of those passages that we read from the New Testament about Jesus, they both say that. The Colossians passage and the Hebrews passage. Listen again. The Colossians passage says that in him, Christ, all things hold together. Everything is held together. Why? Okay, I mentioned a minute ago, we're on this ball. We're suspended in space like the moon is and like these other planets are and all of that. Why do they not go off of their orbit just out into the darkness and the blackness of the universe? Why do they stay in this perfect ordered place? All things are held together by him. You know, people, gosh, someday, you know, people think, oh, Jesus, what's so important about Jesus? Why is Jesus relevant? Well, guess what? You couldn't even take a breath if it wasn't for Jesus. He's holding everything together. Hebrews says that he upholds all things by the word of his power. Charles Wesley in the 1700s, he expressed this well. He said, God is also the supporter of all things which he has made. He bears, upholds, sustains all created things by the word of his power, by the same powerful word which brought them out of nothing. As this was absolutely necessary for the beginning of their existence, it is equally so for the continuance of it. Were his almighty influence withdrawn, they could not subsist a moment longer. So he created and he upholds all things. As we close, here's one other thing that I want you to think about. And I want you to think about this especially in relation to the table that we're going to come to together today. The Swiss theologian Karl Barth, he said this, and this is pretty profound. He said, God did not decide to create the world and then decide that humans would enter into the already existing creation. No, God decided to unite himself to human flesh in Jesus before the foundation of the world. And then he creates the world to serve as the place in which this decision will be executed. Do you understand what's being said there? Because sometimes we think like, you know, we kind of, again, people who have the idea of a single person God, just this great mind out there, whatever, you know, just created the world, and then these other things happen to happen through whatever means. But what Bart is onto here, which is absolutely right, the Bible says that Christ was slain from before the foundation of the world, which tells us that the world came into existence to become a platform for God to display his love and to offer himself as the sacrifice for our sins so that we might come and join into that eternal love experience that he has had. See, the whole world exists because of Jesus. It was created by him and for him.